You are what you eat. I remember the first time I heard that line, I was probably 7 years old. And at that time, I had a real fondness for sweet pickles. And the first thought that I had was, I'm going to turn into a pickle. Now, I still have a fondness for pickles. And yes, I did have a Sonic pickle slush, and it's really good, despite what other people might say. Now, of course, the saying isn't quite that simple. We don't turn into what we eat. That's probably a good thing. I'm not sure what we would turn into today. It is true, however, that what we eat and what we drink has a profound effect on us. The nutrition, or the lack thereof, of what we consume will go a long way to determining our energy level and our general health. And of course, if we fail to eat or drink for an extended period of time, we will die. The same is true spiritually. The Bible often speaks of nourishing our spirits, and without proper spiritual nourishment, we will die. But what is that? What does that entail? And in John chapter 6, Jesus provides us an answer. I'm going to start reading in verse 35 to give you the context of his words. Understand that Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. And so they were interested in a free lunch. But Jesus wanted to impress upon them an even more important need than physical food. And so he says in verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. You can see as that passage went along, the lines were being drawn even sharper between Jesus, what he was saying, and many in the audience who just refused to accept what he was saying about himself. We begin tonight with the vivid picture that Jesus used. You see twice in this passage, verse 35 and also in verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In verse 51, he adds, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven." Understand that in first century Palestine, bread was a basic staple of life. Bread was often used metaphorically to speak of all food. So when Jesus said, "I am the bread," he isn't just speaking of a loaf of bread. He's talking about food. He's talking about nourishment. And it says that Jesus is the supplier of what is necessary for spiritual life. It's not that he gives the bread. He is the bread. He himself. And he makes it very, very specific. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Now try to imagine being in that crowd and hearing those words. I mean, try to imagine if I said that myself. "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." I think you'd have the same reaction they did. Blah! Yuck! You got to be kidding me. I got to eat this guy? What, are we becoming cannibals now? And that was the mindset that they had. How can we do this? This is impossible. And not only that, understand that the Jews would not eat anything that had blood still in it. Blood was used for one thing in the Old Testament lifestyle, and that was as a sacrifice. The blood of the animals was a sacrifice, and for that reason, the law said, "Do not eat meat with blood in it. Make sure all the blood is drained out." So for Jesus to come along and say, "Drink my blood," that was particularly offensive. They couldn't imagine what he meant by that. Now, we understand. Jesus is talking about the salvation that he offers. And we also understand, in hindsight, that he is speaking of his flesh and blood, which was sacrificed, just as those animals had been sacrificed. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And that through his death, through the shedding of his blood, he is providing life. And you see how the audience here started to grumble. How can this be? And then later on, when he says, "You must eat my flesh," the Greek word there for argue is a very strong word. It literally means they fought. They were fighting amongst themselves. "Oh, he can't mean this." Well, maybe it's talking about that. And the debate erupted. They couldn't wrap their minds around what Jesus was talking about. Then he throws gasoline on this theological fire, you might say, in verse 53. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This was an unspeakable offense against their religious knowledge and practices. Now, I think they knew Jesus was not speaking literally. I think they understood he was not advocating cannibalism. But that was the natural sense of his words, and it was an offensive way of speaking, even if he was speaking figuratively. And if he was speaking figuratively, they could not fathom what he meant by this. I mean, how can you put this into terms we can understand. How do you do this? If he doesn't literally mean come gnaw on me and suck my blood out of my veins, what do we mean by this? But Jesus told them. He told them exactly what he meant in this passage. The problem was they were getting so caught up in the vivid image that Jesus used, this vivid picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they missed the message. They missed the real meaning of what Jesus was saying. And the result was predictable. In his biography of Jesus, Chuck Swindoll puts it in terms we can relate to. He said, if Jesus had been running for political office, his campaign manager would have resigned. That day in Capernaum, Jesus divided his core constituency and alienated the majority. The political experts among the 12 put their heads in their hands as they saw their future in Israel's new government go up in smoke. But Jesus didn't come to win the approval of people or to swing the majority of a disenfranchised voter base to embrace his platform and sweep him into a position of power in Jerusalem. He came to speak the solemn truth. And let's face it, the truth is rarely popular. In fact, the truth usually offends the majority. And that's true. And that's certainly what happened here with the crowds that were following Jesus. This vivid picture that Jesus used got their attention, though not necessarily in a positive way. So let's move on to the virtual participation that Jesus urged. To eat or drink something means to assimilate it, to make it a part of your physical being. When we eat food, when we drink beverage, it becomes a part of us. Our body breaks it down, and it literally becomes part of who we are. That's where that phrase, you are what you eat, comes from. It means to make it a part of yourself. Jesus says here that he must enter into our inmost being. We must welcome him. We must receive him, or else we cannot know genuine life here on earth and eternal life after this life on earth. But how do we do this? Now, there are many who link this passage to the Lord's Supper. In fact, John is the only of the four Gospels that does not detail Jesus instituting what we call communion on the night he was betrayed. John talks a lot about what Jesus said that night, but he never talks about breaking the bread and distributing it, passing the cup around, saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And so they say, well, this is John's way of including that. I don't think so. I really don't believe that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper at this point. For one thing, why would he do it to a bunch of unbelievers? I mean, obviously, the people he's talking to here do not accept him. In fact, we're going to see by the end of the chapter, even some of his disciples had left because of the things he was saying. So I don't believe that he is introducing the Lord's Supper at this early time. Paul, in his instructions concerning communion, made it clear that it's only for believers. This is something that truly, unbelievers should not partake in. And as true believers, we are to confess our sins first and then come to the table, which shows you that the eating and drinking does not cleanse sins, but it is representing something. So I don't believe that this is the Lord's Supper in preview. I don't think that's how we should interpret it. The only way for cleansing, as we saw last week, was in 1 John 1:9. You confess your sins. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not through participating in the sacramental meal or participating in water baptism or any of those things. It is a matter of the heart. It is when we confess that we are cleansed. Furthermore, in the Greek text, both eat and drink are in what's called the aorist tense, which means once for all. You do it one time and it has a continuing effect. And obviously, gathering around the Lord's table is something we do repeatedly. So I don't think that Jesus is instituting this at this time. I agree with J.B. Phillips, who says, we diminish the splendor and the power of the gospel when we reduce the Christian faith to a rule of life or a strenuous effort of following the way. We do not reckon nearly enough on the power available through the Christ who lives in us. God is no longer to be thought of as an external God to be pleased or placated or feared or slavishly obeyed. The new scheme of things is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. You must take me into yourself. You must receive me. John said earlier in his gospel, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. Now, I'm not saying that this can't amplify our understanding of communion. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? So there is that sense now on this side of the cross that when we gather together and we remember the body and the blood of Christ, we are participating in it. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But I don't think that was the primary meaning here. So how then do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's very simple. By believing in Jesus Christ and receiving his word into our hearts. And if you go back in this passage, you actually see that spelled out. In verse 54, it is the person who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood that he will raise up on the last day. But if you go back to verse 40, the very same promise is made to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. See, eating the bread and drinking the or eating his flesh and drinking his blood is not some literal reference, even to something we do in church. It is simply believing in him, putting our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. That is what he was getting at, and it just totally went right over the heads of the people he was talking to. They never caught that. They never heard it. They never understood it. What Jesus was saying is, you believe in me, you trust in me, and it is like you are receiving me into your life. You appropriate me into your life, just like when you eat and drink. So the idea here, how we do this, is a participation in Christ of what he has done for us. It's simply faith. It's trust in him. That is what he is talking about here, and that's what they couldn't get. It was too simple. It was too easy. There's got to be more to it than just trusting in Jesus. And Jesus says, no, this is what you're required to do. You put your faith in me. True nourishment that brings eternal life is possible only for those who accept his sacrifice on their behalf, who are incorporated by faith into his body, who are crucified with Christ that they may live with him, who abide in Christ because he abides in them. That's what he's talking about here. It's not just a formal rite that we observe when we gather together as part of our worship. It's a virtual participation in Christ. His life comes in and becomes our life. Now, the close connection between having faith in Christ and this activity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is stressed because Jesus is showing that without him, there is no hope. If we do not eat and drink physically, we will die. If we do not take this spiritual nourishment that he offers, which is himself, we will die. No amount of good works, no amount of effort on our part will produce life. It is only as we take what Jesus offers, the sacrifice he gave, that is what gives us life. And this thought of abiding, and you think of John 15 where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me will bear much fruit. It's that reliance that we have on Christ, that without him, we have no life. And that's the way Jesus puts it here. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. There is no other way. We have life through his blood. And this leads us to the vital path that Jesus unveiled. In verse 53, which I just quoted, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is not some optional gift that we can choose to ignore. Apart from the life he offers, we are dead. Without drinking the blood of the Son of God, which is the most heartfelt appropriation of it, eternal life cannot be obtained. The absorption of Christ into the human soul is an utter necessity if we are to be Christian. We must make Jesus a part of our lives. And you'll notice something also. Jesus taught the need to appropriate his death personally. For him to give his body and his blood and death is one thing, but for us to make it part of our life is another. We believe, in fact, John teaches it in his first letter, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt for all of mankind. Everyone who had lived before him, everybody who would live after him. That sacrifice was for all mankind. But I ask you, will all mankind be saved? The Bible is very clear that that is not the truth. Not everybody will be saved. Why? Is it because the blood of Jesus was not able to save? Oh, no. It's because individuals do not take it for themselves. And it is something that must be done on an individual basis. You notice that later on in this passage, Jesus compares himself to the manna that fell during the wilderness wanderings. He says, your forefathers ate the manna and they died. But you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. When he speaks of the forefathers, it's always plural. When he says you, it's singular. You must do it. Each and every individual. We cannot rely on somebody else's faith. We can't rely on the fact that my parents were saved or my spouse has faith in Christ. It is an individual decision that each person must make. When somebody explains to an unbeliever that Jesus died on the cross for sins, they might say, well, yeah, sure, I believe that. But when you make it personal, Jesus died for your sin. And you must confess your sin. You must receive Christ. That's where they often balk. And that's exactly what happened here. That's what happened to many of those who heard Jesus' words. Now, as I said earlier, I don't believe Jesus was instituting or even referring to communion here in John 6. But I do believe this principle applies when we gather around the Lord's table. Think about when Jesus broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. He blessed the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This was not a drama with one actor on stage and 12 men in the audience. Jesus invited them all to participate. And Jesus says the same to us. Yes, I have given my body and my blood, but you must eat the bread. You must drink the cup. And it's on an individual basis that we must appropriate Christ into our life. It wasn't just enough for him to die, because if his death was all it took, everybody would be saved. But God made it so that each one must accept the gift that Christ gave. Now, what happened at the end of our story? Take a look down at verse 60. After Jesus said all of this, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Understand, these are his followers. All right, now these aren't the 12. We're going to get to the 12 in a moment. But there were many who followed Jesus. There were many who pledged their allegiance to him and said, "Hey, we really think this guy's the one." And at this point, even those followers, these weren't just his enemies here, but even some of those initial followers said, "No, we can't handle this." And it says they no longer followed him. I love Jesus' response in verse 61. Does this offend you? It just reminds me of our culture today. I mean, people get offended at everything, right? It's impossible to hardly say anything without offending someone. And Jesus wasn't out to be politically correct. He wasn't trying to please everybody. And when it says that this is a hard teaching, I don't think it meant it was hard to understand. I think it was hard to accept. And it is hard to accept that we cannot provide life for ourselves. I think that's why so many religions are popular, because it's something you do. It's something you earn, and we feel good about it. But Christianity says there is nothing you can do to earn it. You must receive what somebody else has done, and that strikes a blow to our pride. And so many ceased to follow him. And we need to understand this is very typical. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Don't be surprised that the vast majority of people reject Jesus. It was that way in his own day, and it's that way always. The path of Christ is not going to be the majority. Only a minority are going to follow him. So after they left, Jesus turned to the 12 in verse 67. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Now it was time for them to make a decision. Everybody else had. What about you? And Peter answered on behalf of the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." They got it. They didn't say, "Come on over here so we could nibble on your skin, or we could take a sip of your blood." No. "We believe." They got it. They understood Jesus was talking about faith. And that is the only way to life, is by accepting in the terms of Jesus, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And I ask you tonight, do you have that life? The life that only comes through the blood of Jesus. Without his blood, there is no life. So I go back to my opening illustration. You are what you eat. What does that save us spiritually? If we have partaken by faith, appropriated Christ's sacrifice, his flesh, his blood, we have eternal life. And that life begins now. We live in fellowship with God. We live in fellowship with one another. And it gives us that blessed assurance that when our time on earth is over, we will spend eternity with him. That's a decision each one of us must make. And I trust that you will make the decision to accept what Christ has offered and appropriate his life. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, all that we can say in response to the words of Jesus we've read tonight is thank you. We do not deserve this gift of life. There is no way we can earn it. Unless Jesus had given his body and shed his blood, we would have no life. We would have no hope. But he offers life through his blood to any who would receive him. And it is my prayer that everyone within the sound of my voice will believe and receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his blood. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.